Well, in some sense, today we're going to be talking about the darkest hour. Oftentimes we find ourselves saying today that, boy, these are the last times. And the Lord must be going to come real soon. And I just thought that today might be a good time for us to talk about facing that future. And there is a particular verse of Scripture that brought my attention to this. And maybe we'll just go there first. We're going to come back to it. But join me in your Bibles at the book of Jeremiah chapter 8. My thoughts turned to this area this week, and I just got challenged on this matter. Jeremiah chapter 8. In verse 20, a portion of Scripture that is very familiar to you. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. What a sad portion of Scripture that is. And that's kind of where we are right now today. You know, This is Don, a metaphorical portion of Scripture? And our summer has ended. Kids are going back to school this week. The harvest is past. I've been watching the trucks come into town with all the grain and getting it deposited down here at the, I guess you call it a granary, elevators, that kind of thing. And God is making this observation through the prophet Jeremiah. The harvest is over. The time is coming, folks, when the harvest is going to be over. That ought to burden us as the people of God. There's a time when the gospel door is going to be shut. And there's no more hope. I think that's a sense of what we read in the book of Revelation where it says, let the filthy be filthy still. Time is going to come when that gospel door will be shut. The harvest is ended. Harvest is past. The summer is ended. And oh, the sad condition of those who are not saved. That's the characteristics of the time before our Lord returns. And we're going to pull out of the book of Jeremiah today some characteristics of that and some things that I believe that we need to learn about it. But before we go into the Old Testament story of that, I want to take you back to 1 Peter. And I want you to see that Peter shared the same concern for the folks that live in this wonderful age of the church. So before we look at this together today, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, it's my desire today to open up the Scriptures to your people that we might examine the characteristics of these last days, that we would be a people that are alert and active and careful, a people who represent you well in these last times. May we see the importance of it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, we find in verse 7 that there is going to be a time of the end. In verse 7 it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Peter's message there is very clear. The end is coming. Be observant of that. So word sobriety here has that idea that we're not caught up in all of the wonderful privileges and opportunities that exist to people in the last days. And as we study those last days, there is reason to believe that they will be incredible days of prosperity on this earth as we come up against the time of God's judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in the days of the coming of Son of Man, it'll be like the days of Noah when men were marrying and giving in marriage. Now, you know, when Charlotte and I got married, all of the future stretched out before us, and it looked very, very bright, very, very hopeful. Good times, very good times. And it seems like that's what the Lord is teaching there in the book of Matthew, that in these last days, when the judgment is at hand, things will look very bright, and it'll be easy to get caught up in those. And so Peter is saying, be watchful, be sober as we come into these days. Another observation that I'd like to make from Peter here, 1 Peter chapter 4, is that we as God's people are here to establish culpability for that time. There is more to being a believer than just our success in presenting the gospel and seeing people saved. There is more happening in the demonstration of godly lives than just that. And it is this testimony of establishing culpability for the lost world. Is that clear when I say that? The point being that when God comes to judge, there won't be a soul on this earth that says, you're not fair, and you're asking more of mankind than they can give. This judgment is not just, that I should be condemned to hell for the lack of my godly living. But notice what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 4 concerning those who are saved and the world's response to them. In verse 4 it says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that interesting? The world has a response to those who have accepted the gospel and whose lives have been transformed. And they shake their heads and say, that's really strange that these people have been delivered from the things that commonly direct and dominate my life as an unbeliever. Let's continue. Verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Isn't it interesting that he brings this up with their culpability or their accountability? It is as though their observation of us is the proof of their own accountability. And their observation of us is the observation of a transformed life. Now let's go a little deeper into that. Verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Work your way through that portion of Scripture. It's very clear that we are establishing the accountability. Ray was raised in an unsaved home, had the blessed privilege to meet in high school a girl who knew Christ as her Savior. And as a result, Ray came under the understanding, the hearing and the understanding of gospel, and his life has been changed. And now all of his friends that were around him are subject to the same opportunity and are accountable because it could have been them who was changed. And that's just in the life of Ray. That is repeated in life after life after life here. Gene, all of your old friends before you were saved. Your transformation is a proof that they too have, could have accepted the gospel and been changed. The third observation I want to make here, and I may not get near as far as I want to this morning, we may have to finish this up tonight, is we are under obligation to purity. If you notice with me, verse 1 through 5 of this text in Peter, "For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." God holds out this simple expectation and obligation for those that are saved that their lives should no longer be characterized by the pattern of sin. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let not your life be demonstrated by a bondage to sin." Continuing in our text then, verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." I'm talking to all of you this morning, but let me speak particularly to my teenagers this morning. I didn't get this as a teenager because I was boneheaded and rebellious. But understand that as a Christian, your life is to be lived to the will of God and not to your own will. Period. You've gotten saved. You've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now God holds an expectation, an obligation over you to live according to his will and not according to your own. And let me also say that that is a wonderful expectation on the part of God. I graduated from high school, and I've told this story over and again, and Paul told his story over and over again also, so I can do the same. When I graduated from high school, there were just a couple things I wanted. One was my freedom from home. I got that. Did I ever tell you what my folks gave me for my 18th birthday? A bus ticket and a suitcase. Interesting, huh? And I took my suitcase, I loaded it with my stuff, and I got on the bus. And I went out like the prodigal son to establish my own life. And it wasn't very long before I found myself heading the same way as the prodigal son. And I'm grateful for pastors and Sunday school teachers who taught me the story about the prodigal son. I didn't get down that path very, very far before I was scared. And I could see I'm making a mess of things. And I abandoned my dream of being a tool and die maker. That's what I always wanted to be. I abandoned my dream of buying that brand new Chrysler convertible because that's what I wanted. That was my dream. I didn't dream much further than that. But I could see that if I continued to follow that dream, things weren't going to be nice. What I wanted to do was go back to Bible camp, because Bible camp is when I always had a spiritual revival as a young man, but I was too old. So I went to Bible college, a thing I vowed I would never do. I vowed I would never read another book in my life. I didn't know toolmakers had to read books and get their education. But anyway, I'm so grateful that God arrested me. He has given me so many treasures as I've attempted to follow His will. None greater than the young lady sitting up here in the second pew. God has many treasures for you young people as you pursue the will of God. And notice that is an expectation that He has upon you. We are obligated to lives of holiness and purity. There's something else I want you to see that comes out of this text. If you skip with me over to verse 17, Peter makes an interesting observation. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, as we wander around this subject in our minds, and we look at the iniquity of our world, and certainly our world and our nation are wicked. Their thoughts are only evil continually. I think it's fair to make that observation. The same observation the Spirit of God made upon the world during the days of Noah. And we make the observation that the judgment is coming. But what observation does Peter make? That judgment begins at the house of God. It falls first upon His own children. I think there is both a general consideration of that and a specific consideration of that. In the general consideration of that, it is always, as I have mentioned, our obligation to judge sin in ourselves, separate from it, and live holy lives. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Paul said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So the reality that God is coming in the future to judge the world, let us demonstrate that by living lives of justice and judgment and judicialness and purity and holiness before God today. Judgment must begin at the household of God. But I believe it is also true that in these last times, God brings judgment upon His own people for their failure to do that. And I believe the Scriptures would back up that observation. Now, having said that, I want to take you to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, 8, and 9. My, you're worried about how long you're going to be here? Three chapters of Jeremiah? And see how that Israel is an illustration of this reality. Chapter 8, verse 20, that we've already read. Harvest has ended, the summer has passed. Harvest has passed, summer has ended, and we're not saved. Is a declaration of Israel's failure. What a sad state of affairs. Look with me at the context where that verse occurs. Start with me at verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their lying vanities? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, we're not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment had taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? As Israel came up to the time of the judgment of God, and it would be the judgment of the whole world at this time in some measure, for God would bring Babylon to judge Israel. He would bring Persia to judge Babylon. He would bring the Greeks to judge the Persians. And he would bring the Romans to judge the Greeks. There was judgment coming. The time of judgment has come, and Israel sits as the first recipient of that judgment. She was to have been a godly pattern to the world, and instead, she followed the pattern of an ungodly world. We saw last week in the life of Amaziah, who went out in obedience to God, destroyed the Edomites, and then adopted their gods. How crazy is that? I want to give you three observations about Israel in her last days. First of all, she experiences a self-inflicted disaster. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" Israel experiences a self-inflicted disaster. They are the first victims of their own disobedience. The surmounting evil in the world is a natural result of the loss of the godly example of God's people in our world. Folks, we've got to come back and realize there is where the problem exists. It is natural for our world to go headlong into godlessness and oblivion. That is the natural course of men. And so God has said to his children, "Occupy until I come." And so when we recognize the evil of this world, to what measure must we look back at our own lives and say, to what degree have we failed to establish a godly example and obligation upon our world by our own lives? In verse 24 of chapter 7, it says this, "But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsel of the imagination of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forward." Israel had gotten to the place where they exalted rationalism over revelation. That has to be why Amaziah adopted the gods of Edom. He just thought that if these gods of Edom bless the land of Edom, then I need to serve them so that they will bless my land. We have seen this since the 60s. Seminars promoting the ideas of man in our churches apart from the simplicity of the gospel. Over and again, the people of God have adopted the ways of man to carry on the business of God. I want you to see this. The character of the departure of Israel is not that they were making more trips or any trips to Moses' saloon. It was the adoption of the world's ideas. It is that subtle and it is that nefarious. Then in chapter 7 and verse 30 we find this, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And Israel did that. They brought gods like Balaam and Astarte and set up images within the temple at Jerusalem. And I wonder to what degree we have replaced the ways of God with the ways of man. Imagine placing the world's idols in the house of God. And I wonder what degree we've done that as Christians today. That we have placed the idols of man, our measures of success and achievement, within our churches and have failed to follow faithfully our Lord. And notice also in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, that it was a time of darkness. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. He's saying, nobody understands this. They don't see it. What a lonely prophet. Yea, the stork in the heavens knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They didn't even understand the judgment of God. I've got just time to make one more observation. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Covetousness was their conquering sin, or the sin that conquered them. Put it that way. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. And the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. You know, it's one thing for the world to be dominated by an idea of covetousness. But when God's people themselves become driven by a worldly ambition and covetousness for the trinkets and accompaniments of prosperity, we have failed our God. We are to be driven by a sole idea, that is faithfulness to God and representing Him with holy and righteous lives. We are to be dominated by that idea. Let me read to you a quote. This came up at the table Friday morning at breakfast. It's from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And Spurgeon, in the late 1800s, made this observation about Christianity. The tendency these days is to break down the holy barrier and blur the distinction between the church and the world. Christians are no longer strict and puritanical. As a matter of fact, that's objective today for us to be that way. Questionable literature is read by all. Frivolous pastimes are indulged. A general laxity threatens to deprive the Lord's particular people of those sacred singularities that separate them from sinners. It will be an ill day for the church and the world when the proposed merger will be complete. Then another deluge of wrath will be ushered in. Beloved reader, make this your goal. In heart, in word, in dress, in action, maintain the broad wall. Remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Peter says, as we see the end approaching, we ought to give all the more interest and attention to being godly people as we look forward to His soon return. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had to just quickly look at this idea of facing the future. And Lord, certainly the possibility exists. We may be the generation that will be the last to speak to the world about their need for Christ. Lord, grant that we will not neglect the harvest. We have just experienced another beautiful Montana summer, but it is rapidly fleeing away. Lord, may we understand that our opportunity to represent You and to share the gospel with a lost world is rapidly fleeing away. Grant that we would be careful in how we live, in how we speak, how we conduct our lives. And may we be careful to share the gospel with the ones we love and work with and live with every day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.